The Church of God the Eternal presents Millstone Events, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, November 23rd, 2024.
I have this sheet of paper I keep sitting on my desk in the office, kind of with little notes and ideas about sermons, and I've had this one written there for quite a number of weeks or months, and I finally decided to turn it into a message, which I did this week. As we each seek to be pleasing to God and to preserve our hope of being part of His kingdom when Jesus Christ returns, it makes sense for us to focus upon avoiding doing the kind of things that really makes God mad. Wouldn't you think that's a good idea? So in particular, I want to start by asking, is there something that Jesus Christ expressed that he hates? And what is it, and how is that perhaps valuable for you and me to take it in consideration in the way that we prioritize, the way we think, and the things that we do? Let's turn to Matthew 18, verse 6, because here we see it. There's a number of things where he expressed disagreement with. He told the Pharisees, he called them vipers and hypocrites and all of that. So you could say he hates hypocrisy and he hates all of that. But this particular one in Matthew 18, verse 6, here we read, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. So here Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made this, human beings would call it a provocative statement, which seems to express something that he really, really cares about. "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones." So how do we avoid doing that? I'd like to avoid offending one of his little ones, whoever they are, in whatever way offense is triggered as God views it, because he's the one who's going to judge me. I'd like to avoid being in that category of someone who he considers has offended his little ones. Well, let's back up to verse 1 and read forward, and we'll get the entire context of the passage. So beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And of course, here they were expressing their carnality naturally and their competitiveness and vying for who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And, they're jockeying for position. So this is their orientation, quite different than that of Jesus. Verse 2, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, he's not talking about the natural carnality that little children manifest. And if you had your own or relatives or just been around them, they're just more honest about their carnality, their selfishness and their arrogance and their possessiveness and everything else. But the one thing that little children have that adults do not is they are teachable. You can mold them. When they are young, parents and mentors can actually help guide young children to develop good habits in the way to think and the way to act that will serve them well in their life, no matter what they do. But the point is not about the little children. It's about us, let's say, in our relationship to them. That's because that's what we're going to get to. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." Somehow Jesus is connecting himself with these little children, in essence saying, these are mine and I'm theirs, so we come together kind of like a package. Verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Okay, pretty strong statement. Now, this is not the end result of those who fail. Those who ultimately are judged to be incorrigible and die, it's not going to be done by hanging big, heavy grinding stones around their neck and casting them in the ocean. It's going to be by fire. But that's why, symbolically, he said it would be better for anyone who actually disrespects, traumatizes, offends the little ones whom God considers his own, it would be better for them. They would be better off if they were actually drowned in the sea by having a big weight strapped around them. Let's keep reading because we get more in the context here. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. Yes, the world is full of offensive things, and people's feeling of offense in response to the things they experience in this world. And the same is true in the church. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And I'm not getting into the concept of the fact that not a single one of us will ever be able to face Jesus Christ in the judgment and claim, well, I only made wrong choices because somebody mistreated me. I was offended because of the misbehavior of someone else, and that ain't gonna fly. Because we will be judged upon what we do, and how we deal with offensive situations is a huge part of our training. Nevertheless, that's not really my topic, because Christ is talking about the ones by whom the offenses come. Woe unto that man by whom the offense comes. That's, you and I don't want to be in that category. Verse 8, wherefore, because of all that we've already read previously, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. We're not talking about, you know, mutilating your body. We're talking about recognizing the source of the things that threaten our eternal life and dealing with them aggressively. It is better for thee to enter into life half a halter maim rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. There's a reference now that Jesus made to the way the incorrigible actually end. It's not by drowning in the sea, it's by fire. Verse 9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Verse 10, here's the point. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I think that's an interesting statement. What he's saying is, whoever these are that God, that Jesus Christ considers his little ones, it's like him saying, these are my handpicked friends. And you see, they're so important and they're so influential. They actually have representatives at the throne of God who are advocating for them. So in the human world, you would compare that to somebody who has political pull, let's say in Washington, D.C. It's like, oh, this person's important because they're a mover and a shaker, and they know people who actually have the ear of those who hold the levers of government control. Ooh. So pay attention and take them seriously. You may not like them, but take them seriously because they have pull, because of who they know. So that's really the essence of what Jesus is describing here. He's warning us to be very, very careful about making the mistake of offending the ones whom Jesus has picked to be his close little children and saying, because these little children have advocates at the very throne of my Father. so respect it. It would seem then that ill treatment of God's called children is a no-no. I think that goes without saying. The trick for you and me is, okay, how do we do this? How do we, because what you're going to see by most of the text I'm going to give you that follows the rest of this message, we're not talking about people who want to be evil, people who set out to do the wrong thing or to mistreat. We're talking about the potential traps that we fall into accidentally, unintentionally, that actually can put us in this very category without knowing it. I've entitled this message, Millstone Events. This was the note I made myself months ago. I'm like, what are these events, potential categories of crimes, if you will, mistakes, mistreatment of the little children that God calls his little children, that can actually make us in that category where Christ says it'd be better to have that big rock slung, you know, tied around your body and cast into the sea? It makes me think of, what is it, the, you know, American gangsters are famous for the history of like giving somebody concrete shoes, you know. It's the same kind of thing. It's like they fit you with concrete shoes and throw you in the water and you sink to the bottom. And so, no, Jesus Christ is not a gangster, but because his judgments are righteous, but the same type of intensity, I think, is included in the warning. They say you don't want to be one that ends up swimming with the fishes because of mistreatment of these priceless ones, whoever and however they get to be in that category. I want to link this whole concept back to the Old Testament in Proverbs 6. With a reminder that the God of the Old Testament was not the one who was the Father, but the one who became Jesus Christ. So this is the same God, same orientation, same likes, dislikes, same power of interpretation and motivation. So whatever Jesus Christ in the flesh described concerning how intensely he feels about his protection of the ones he loves, here's the same God now, the same being in Proverbs 6 describing the things he hates. And I would tell you, I believe there's a strong connection between the two. So let's go to Proverbs 6 verse 16. Here we read, these six things doth the Eternal hate, this one who became Jesus Christ, same being. These six things doth the Eternal hate, yea, seven are abomination to him. Now, I don't have an explanation why he starts by saying six, and then it's almost like he updates it. Oh, yeah, there's one extra one, so let's make it a list of seven. But there's seven things listed here that this God who became Jesus Christ hates. Here they are. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Whew, makes me feel so much better because I don't do any of those. That's just those bad people. That's those wicked people. And we sin and we make mistakes, but we're not really wicked. We're not in this category. Or are we? Well, I think some of the text I'm going to provide for you will hopefully provide a way to kind of reanalyze this list of things that God hates. And my intent is to show how we can unintentionally, inadvertently, absolutely end up doing these things when we did not mean to. And yet we still end up doing exactly what God hates. Now, what I would also tell you is the whole context of these six things are about our relationship with other human beings. Isn't that right? It's about how we treat other people. Now, we know the Ten Commandments, the first four of them, you know, tell us how to worship God, how to show love for God. And the last six tell us how to show love for fellow man. I would say this list of the things that God hates seems to be focused upon the concept of how to interact with other human beings and not get God mad at us in what we do. So with that in mind, as I mentioned, my premise is that falling into the trap of judging the faults of others is one of the big tricky things that can put us in here when we don't mean to. Judging the faults of others. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Being willing to believe the worst about others is a bad, bad habit. And sooner or later, it will backfire. Sooner or later, you will believe a lie. In other words, if I have a tendency to believe an accusation or an inference that's made about someone, if we have a tendency to believe the accusation, now if the accusation is true and somebody is guilty of something that makes them evil and you should avoid them, okay, fine. But the 1 out of 100 times, I think it's a whole lot more than that, but let's say the 1 out of 100 times that you listen to the accusation that's not true, and then treat someone according to belief in that lie. That is a key way that you and I inadvertently, unintentionally, can end up in the very category of mistreating one that God loves. Sooner or later, you will believe a lie if you have a tendency to believe accusations and buy into them. You will end up believing a lie and become part of Satan's divisiveness. You know what the antidote to this is? You know how to avoid this? Always be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. If you and I train ourselves by the power of God's Holy Spirit to give the benefit of the doubt, even though some will call you a Pollyanna when you do it. And I'm like, so what? If you and I train ourselves to give the benefit of the doubt, we are much less likely to actually buy in to an orientation of mind and behavior towards somebody that ultimately could cause God to say he hates what we're doing. Psalm 15, verse 5. I'm sorry, Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 5. I'll read verses 5 through 7. Psalm 11, the Eternal tries the righteous. Why? I mean, if the righteous are the people who are obeying God's law, why do they have to be tried? Why can't they just have good things? Because a part of God's training program, as Jesus Christ said, right? The branches that bear fruit, he purges them so that they produce even more. So what you and I are a part of is a program of accomplishing more, not just staying even with where we are spiritually. So the righteous, even the ones who are pleasing in God's sight, are going to be tried. You're going to be subjected to trying circumstances for the purpose of letting you and me hone those right responses to negative situations, and in fact, to continue to grow spiritually more than we already are. The Lord tries the righteous, so they're going to face difficulties. But the wicked, these are in the category of more the incorrigible, who are misbehaving and not out of weakness, but this is their, as Raymond Cole would say, modus operandi. This is the way they live. They're using a yardstick that God considers wickedness. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. What does God hate? Those who behave in opposition to righteousness, so it's lawbreaking in one way or another, and seem to relish it. In other words, they're not really holding on to the faith once delivered. They're justifying an alternative way of living and behaving and decision-making and action, which God calls wickedness. Verse 6, upon the wicked, and we're talking about the incorrigible. We're talking about ones who aren't sorry for what they've done and repenting of it and changing. We're talking about ones that are hardened in this way of thinking, in this way of behavior. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous eternal loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Our God is very, very determined to support and to defend those who he considers are doing it right. And to defend them against who? The ones who are mistreating those little ones, because they're acting according to a different blueprint. 1 John 2, verse 9. 1 John 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother at the same time. So there's a dichotomy going on here. On the one hand, and so we're talking about one who has the potential of being in the light, which are the called of God. The people in the world are not in the light. They may say they're in the light and they're deceived. But those who are called by God and given an opportunity to have a relationship with him and to have the Holy Spirit through baptism, we're the ones who are without excuse. And yet the weakness and the trap and the potential is that, although being called by God, being part of the church, we can end up falling into traps in mind that put us in this category we don't want to be in. He that saith he's in the light, and, or at the same time, hates his brother, is in darkness even till now. Well, I don't hate anybody. There's some people I don't like spending time with. There are some people who in the church who are kind of annoying, but I don't hate them. Well, that's a good human interpretation of it, but how is God defining this issue of love and hate? That's the one we better care about, because God, our judge, is the one who's deciding whether we're manifesting hatred toward a brother or a sister or not. So we better get on the same page with him and the way he's evaluating. He that saith he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abides in the light. He's saying one of the evidences of abiding in the way of God, which is a way of light, has everything to do with the way that we're treating one another, the way we view one another, and the way we behave. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So this is about you and me applying the time and the energy to try and manage not just our rightness, but how we are perceived by the children of God, so that we try with all that is within us to avoid being a stumbling block to the children of God. Now I'm going to read a passage in Romans 14, a short one in a little bit, not yet, but that's a whole chapter that's talking about this concept. Not about right and wrong, but how to deal with a weak brother who hasn't fully embraced the real truth of God yet and still has hang-ups on certain things which aren't really, shouldn't be hang-ups, but they are hang-ups, and how we treat them. I will stop here, and I didn't put this in my notes to turn to it, but you remember in Matthew 24 where Jesus Christ gave that long prophecy concerning events in the days leading up to his second coming. And one of the things he told his disciples there is that in those days, because of persecution and trial, that many then are going to become offended and shall hate one another and shall kill one another. And we say, oh, well, we would never do that. Well, I mean, Christ put it in there for a reason, and it is a warning to the church. All those things were written for the church, not for the world. And even as we've already read, there are going to be offenses in the world. But as Christ said, as we read in the outset in Matthew, woe to them by whom the offense comes, which means your response and my response to trial and circumstances, which by nature cause us to react in a certain way, those are the things that can get us into trouble. And God wants us to learn to respond in a different way than that which comes natural. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Which is why I say this is really comparable to somebody who can be doing this and not even realize it. They're in darkness. They're doing things in their mind that they probably think are okay, and they do not realize that what's actually going on is something that God despises, because it's negatively impacting the brothers and sisters of the faith especially. So how do we avoid being one of those who symbolically gets the cement shoes and goes to the bottom of the river, getting the millstone hung around your neck and drowned in the depth of the sea? How do we avoid falling into those very natural traps that human beings will do by nature? Okay, Matthew 25. Here's one of the parables that Christ spoke, literally after, of several parables, after describing in chapter 24 all these events in the last days leading to his second coming. And then he gave several of these instructive parables to try and help the people of God make right choices under pressure. And here's one of them. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall he be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So we're talking about a judgment that will take place when Jesus Christ returns and takes possession of this earth to rule. Who is in line to be judged right then? Not the world. They've been deceived. He's only going to start his work with them, but it is those who are called now, who are part of the first fruits of God's work, who are ready to be sentenced, either thumbs up or thumbs down, for a place in his glorious kingdom. Then, verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And you and I both want to be in that category, don't we? Yeah. That's why we're doing everything we're doing now. Making sacrifices, not going along with everything going on in the world. Because we believe in that way that was revealed. We believe in that Christ who is going to come and rule, and we want to be with him. So here's a description in this parable of the ones who do the right things that are pleasing in his sight and receive the reward. Inherit the kingdom prepared you from the foundation of the world. What did they do? How did they end up in this good category of the sheep and not the goats? How do I get treated like a sheep and not a goat? Well, here's described. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat or food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? They're like, I don't remember ever doing any of this. When and how do we do this? You're giving us credit for it. Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So you all know this parable very well. You've heard it many times, but think about it in this context of how possessive God is for his little children, whoever he treats as his children, and how much he loves them and desires to defend them. And what we see here is a description of ones who likewise are showing an outgoing concern for the ones that God loves. Isn't that what they're doing here? How did they show the absence of hate and despite, which God doesn't like at all. They actually poured themselves out as servants. Many of God's children are in dire straits. You know why? Because they've made poor choices. How does someone end up in prison? Oh, it might be totally, you know, a setup. They might be totally innocent, and we'll see more of that actually happen before the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ, I'm sure. But today, in reality, how do God's people very often get themselves in vulnerable positions under curses because of bad choices? And yet, we're talking about an orientation of mind of the ones God considers righteous who are willing to serve them in spite of their mistakes. If you only help the ones you decide in your mind deserve it, watch out. Because that's one possible way that you and I can inadvertently end up showing hate and despite for one of God's little ones whom he loves because we're unwilling to put ourselves out. Because we've made a judgment in our mind somehow, they don't deserve it. So again, one of the best ways to avoid ever falling into this trap is if you and I recognize this natural tendency in ourselves and we confront it, and with the power of God's help and his Holy Spirit, work to overcome it and learn to put on the orientation that Jesus Christ manifested by example. And he showed an incredible amount of love and outgoing concern for people who were very weak and overcome by many problems and difficulties. Now, look how many he healed, and he would say, go and sin no more. A number of cases, he pointed out the fact, okay, I'm performing this miracle to restore you, but understand, in essence, in few words, as it's recorded in the Gospels, but he's saying, you got yourself into this because of sin. Now, I'm giving you a miracle, but you need to change your behavior. But my point is, he showed his willingness to be benevolent toward ones who were their own worst enemy. They're the ones who got themselves into the soup. And yet it didn't mean that they were not worthy of our outgoing concern or our consideration just because they made mistakes. Because, you know, somebody who ends up destitute, it might be because of very poor choices. What about somebody who has a gambling addiction and blows the money for themselves and their families, and they end up without a place to live or a way to feed themselves? You see, you and I can say, well, yeah, but you did that to yourself. Good luck. Or would we still be willing to come to somebody's rescue in spite of the fact they made big mistakes? Because, see, Christ doesn't give us a description here in this parable about why these people were in these vulnerable situations, like in prison, or without food, or something to drink, or without clothes. But most of the time, a lot of the time, it's because of sin. And yet, the orientation God is looking for in us is our willingness to be benevolent toward those who are in need, without imputing a judgment upon the reason that they're there. Now, I'm not talking about making every choice according to, you know, divesting yourself from caring about what's going on in the mind of someone else. And at the end of this message, we'll cover some examples as a caution. But in general, what we're talking about is not mistreating God's little ones because we somehow decided they're not God's little ones, and therefore we withhold our kindness and our benevolence. It's not because we're trying to be wicked, but you see the potential where God might say that what we're doing is actually wicked? 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Who did, by and large, who did God call into his church? Not the most accomplished, not the most, not the most intelligent, let alone educated, or highest IQ people. For the most part, God has filled his church from what the world would call the dregs. The people who have accomplished the least, who seem to manifest the least potential to do well. And that's who he brought into the church. Which means if you and I judge our brothers and our sisters the way they do it in the world, we will also treat them like the dregs. But they are the ones God called, which means he made them his little children. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? Why couldn't he just call a lot more smart, disciplined, accomplished individuals out of the world? Wouldn't that be great to have a church full of really smart, capable people who also kind of know how to treat other people with respect at all times? These are some worldly people who kind of do this. Wouldn't the church be so much happier and more peace if we had more people in the church who didn't have all these personal problems and bring them in? Yeah. But again, there's a reason that God did it this way. And for the most part, that's not who he called into the church. He called people who have problems. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So there's a method to God's madness, if you will. And what is it? Because when, by the power of the Holy Spirit working upon these weak people's minds, they actually change, a miracle takes place, and they get better from where they began and from where God called them, the ones who are aggressive will dig themselves out of the hole. Not on their own. There ain't no pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but by the power of God in their life, over time, they will be transformed. And what does this have to do with anything? Because God wants the credit for their spiritual development. God wants the credit when they manifest good fruits. When people who knew them in their early life say, wow, you used to be like, you know, setting a really bad example, and now you've really changed. How did that happen? God wants to get the credit for that. And if he called a lot of smart people who are kind of pull themselves up by their bootstraps types, who manifest this natural self-discipline to accomplish good things, and then they, through the power of God's Spirit, accomplish good things, people would look at them and say, well, I'm not surprised because, you know, old Harvey, he was always, you know, pretty good at accomplishing well. I'm not surprised he's done good spiritually too. So God didn't call Harvey. He called the rest of us who aren't expected to do well. So that when we accomplish well, people who know them are going to say, something interesting is going on because they could not have accomplished this on their own. How did this occur? That this person who was so much behind the eight ball and without the opportunity or the expectation, least likely to succeed, and look what they are doing. How is this possible? It will cause human beings maybe to look outside and maybe give credit to an invisible God who might be working in their life. You think it might be a way that God actually brings a witness to the world? Yeah. But see, it all starts with God calling the dregs of society into the church. James 2, verse 14. James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? And so you and I are called by God, we're part of his church, many of us, most of us, baptized. We're begotten of, you know, we are the children of God, spiritual Israelites. All right. And faith is the fruit of His Holy Spirit. No, we don't have perfect faith. We got a long way to go, but we have a little. But what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Meaning faith, which really is kind of a figment of our imagination. We claim it, but in essence, God is looking for the evidence of it, which is what the book of James is all about, by the way. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, right back to Matthew 25 and that parable we just read about God's little children who are in a destitute or vulnerable state. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. And again, I compared this to the person who says to the brother or sister, oh, I'll pray for you. Yes, we're commanded to pray. James 5, you'll see that. But what this is saying is the idea that we're fulfilling our spiritual obligation just by including people in our personal prayers. All finished. Check. And what James is saying here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not enough. This is what God considers vain religion. When it's in your power, in my power, to actually come to someone's rescue physically to help them in their time of need. And instead, we just default to saying, I'll pray for you. Here is a possibility where inadvertently, you and I can be the goats of the parable in Matthew 25, who did not come to the rescue of the little ones of Jesus Christ. And in the end, Jesus Christ is going to judge that we did not serve Him because we were unwilling to serve them. So again, what I'm describing to you are scenarios that are unintentional. It's not you, me, trying to be wicked, like Proverbs 6 is describing the things that God hates. But it's a very real way that we can end up being in that category when we didn't know it and we didn't mean to. All based upon how we are interfacing and either serving or choosing not to serve the ones that He loves. First John 4, verse 19. 1 John 4, 19, we love Him because He first loved us. There's a lot in that statement. So we are not just talking about the way human beings define or talk about love. We're talking about real love, godly love. He is the personification of love. And what He's saying is a human being cannot love God by his own will and determination humanly. We only love God, love Him, because He loved us. And that means then He called us and gave us an opportunity to be begotten of the Spirit, which is one of the fruits of God, of His Holy Spirit. First one on the list is love. So see, it takes that gift from God before we can even hope to manifest true godly love. Oh, there's a lot of human manifestation of filial love, good works going on, and you see those, you know, as people highlight the sacrifices that human beings make to help others in time, like with hurricanes and floods and fires, and the community comes together and they help the ones who have lost their homes and all that. And it makes us feel good, and we like to see it. But that is on a totally different level than this true love of God. Human beings cannot have it or manifest it without the divine intervention of God. It's on a whole different plane. And that's the one you and I aspire to, because that's the one God is requiring of us. We love him because he first loved us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Well, but I don't hate anybody, so I'm not guilty of this. If you're only talking about, you know, hate as a manifestation of outward animosity, or intentionally trying to undermine someone, ridicule them, or harm them, yes, but that's not how God defines it. Hate, as God defines it, is the absence of godly love, which means you and I can be guilty of this by being neutral. We can be guilty of hating the children of God by basically being neutral. Because, as the parable we read in Matthew 25, it's about actually going to the prison to visit somebody, or helping them with clothes or food when they have need. Not just saying, hey, you know, good luck to you, I'm praying for you, hope you do okay. It's about actually sacrificing some of our time and substance to rescue someone in need. That's how God defines love. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did for us? I mean, what's the standard of love? Or the absence of hate is just, well, okay, I didn't do anything bad to you, so I don't hate you. I'm glad that's not the way Jesus Christ did it. What he did was he gave himself as a living sacrifice, ultimately, with his very life. He didn't have to do it, and in the big picture, the scheme of things, he didn't get anything out of it. That whole thing about divesting himself from the glory that he had with the one who became the Father from the very beginning of time, when there was no time, and choosing to make himself vulnerable as a human being and subject to death. If he had made one little error, he would have given up his life forever. And being willing to endure everything that he did at the hands of human beings who hated him and despised him, and that invisible enemy, Satan, and those demons who were attacking him left and right his whole life. And he had to resist and resist and resist, and he made it all the way through. And ultimately, he died as a criminal when he was innocent. Why did he do it? What did he get out of it? By comparison, you know, by being resurrected by his Father and sitting at his right hand, he just got back what he already had. He just got made whole. What did he gain? Nothing. Well, he and the Father want to share their power and their glory with an expanded family. So that seems to be important to them. But from the more direct item, what did he get? Nothing. Who received the benefit? We did. So there's a manifestation of love. There's a loving concern for the little ones that Jesus Christ cares about. And what he wants to see in us is our willingness to treat them with that same kind of affection and outgoing concern that he feels for them. We love him because he loved us, first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. Now, we may not be lying intentionally, but in essence, he's saying we are not. We are hypocrites, minimally. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Again, I point you back to Matthew 25 parable, the sheep and the goats. It's about acting when it's in our capacity to actually rescue someone or to mitigate some of their suffering. And you know, when you pray for brethren who are in trouble, and again, I've tried to emphasize this to you, I pray more, not just for God to solve the problem, but for God to show me if there's something I haven't seen or taken the time to notice yet, or haven't been inspired to recognize yet, where I'm in a position to actually be able to be an instrument of God to help mitigate some of the suffering, show me what I'm missing. Because maybe there's something I can do, but I don't I don't have time. It's too much. These people and their problems. I'll just pray for them. God, please solve their problems. But what if there's something I can do? Now, we're a scattered fellowship. We have people all over the world. We're not in the same geographic location, so in a lot of cases, we can't. But even from afar, are there things we can do to help relieve the suffering, the feeling of loss, the lack of these ones who are God's beloved children? See, if we put more time and energy into that with our prayers, God might inspire us with some epiphanies. There is, as I've said to you a number of times, there is no application for the principles of long-suffering and patience if everyone is already doing everything correctly. Who needs long-suffering? Someone who's not doing everything right. Who needs patience? Someone who's tried your patience. So again, we're talking about imperfect people whom God has called to be his children and put together into an assembly. And we're all working and striving to get better, but we're all needing the forgiveness of God every day. We're all weak. We make mistakes. And so again, in this category of how to avoid becoming some of those who Christ said in Matthew 24 are going to become offended in the last days and hate one another. If instead we are practicing making a habit of giving the benefit of the doubt and putting ourselves out to serve, and in spite of weaknesses, bad behavior, it doesn't stop us from recognizing they are the beloved children of God and therefore they are worthy of being treated with respect. If we keep that in mind and how we deal with them, we are probably less likely to wind up in that category of ones who become offended and therefore push people away, refuse to serve them, and then Christ one day is going to say, you are the ones who didn't visit them. You didn't help them when you could have, which means you didn't do it to me. But I thought they were a terror. If I had known they were one of your little ones who you love, I would have served them. And therein lies the challenge, because God doesn't tell us. We can't read the hearts and minds of other people, and we don't know about the work he's doing in every single life, which means the best way for you and I not to make a mistake is to give the benefit of the doubt. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Okay, sin's involved. They said the wrong thing. They did the wrong thing. They're their own worst enemy. If a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, meaning the ones who are being led by the mind of God, not behaving and responding the way people in the world do. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness, another one of those fruits of the Spirit. One of the most mysterious ones to me, because it's one of the manifestations of God's character. This all-consuming, powerful God in heaven is meek. And that always blows my mind. How can you have all of this power? You're the boss and you do everything you want. And how can you be meek at the same time? But he is. So power is not antithetical to the idea of mercy and meekness. And I think part of what you and I are a part of is learning how to reconcile that, because we're supposed to be putting on all of those fruits ourselves. But God is meek. But meekness is the element that can be the antidote to us falling into those traps I'm talking about that put us where God wants to hang a millstone and sink us to the bottom of the sea. Because if we're meek, we recognize our own weakness and we say, there but for the grace of God go I. It's a way to help temper our negative reaction to people when they say and do things they shouldn't, that by nature make us upset, cause us to be offended, and instead we say, I will not be offended. because this is one of God's little children. And even when they're misbehaving, they deserve my respect. And when I am able, they deserve me to serve them and to help them, even if they don't appreciate it. That's the orientation that can keep us out of committing a millstone offense. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. This is key. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Meaning someone else started it by committing a sin, which was offensive, but then instead of us responding correctly, we respond incorrectly, and then we sin too. That's domino effect. Sin begets sin begets sin. This is how offense happens. The very kind of offense that Christ warned is going to happen when it's brother against brother in the very fellowship. How do we avoid that? How do we defeat that? How do we mitigate that attack of our enemy, Satan the devil? We refuse to buy in to his program. We recognize our weaknesses and our natural knee-jerk reaction to say, I don't deserve to be treated that way. Therefore, you're dead to me. And instead we say, like Christ said in Matthew 5, even if it's somebody who is behaving like an enemy, but how did Jesus Christ say we're supposed to treat enemies? Pray for them. Pray for them who despitefully use you and hate you. And why? Because by seeing them for the potential child of God born into the family of God, in spite of how they're behaving or missing the boat right now, we're keeping the big picture in mind in how we think about them and how we treat them. That's our best insulation against allowing our own emotion to turn us into pushing them away and being willing yet to be kind and outgoing instead of cutting them off. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear you one another's burdens. What are these burdens? Weakness, bad behaviors, manifestations of carnality. Those are the burdens. And we plague each other with our burdens. And the admonition is not to allow it to take away our willingness to love and to serve. And so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what he's after. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And there's the source of our offense. I did not deserve to be treated that way. I'm just saying. And what God wants us to say is, yeah, so-and-so said something or did something that was really offensive. Who am I? In meekness and in humility, we say, what good thing do I deserve? I see myself by God's influence in my own life through his Spirit. I'm just thankful to be a part of that body. I didn't deserve anything, and I still don't. I'm just happy to be in a fellowship of these ones who are God's priceless little ones, and I don't deserve to be here. And even if I'm mistreated, I'm blessed. To me, that's an antidote to becoming offended and to ultimately, inadvertently, mistreating his little ones and lining up for the millstone. Zechariah 8, verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. A great way to, and I'm not saying you have to be insensitive and say, you know, not be diplomatic. but in essence, you are honest and you are straightforward in your dealings with other people, which means that's a great way to serve. That's a great way to serve. And that's something that a lot of us are still having to learn how to do, because we make commitments and don't follow through for whatever reason, and that can cause offense. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, the way you conduct yourself. Verse 17, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Which, again, is part of what I call giving the benefit of the doubt. Something bad happens, an accusation is made, something appears to indicate that somebody did something really bad, but we really don't have evidence, we don't have the source of it. We have strong suspicions, especially because of past behavior. And yet, what this is telling us, do not conclude, do not make ourselves judges for things that we really can't confirm. Be willing to give the benefit of the doubt, which is avoiding imagining evil in our hearts against our neighbor. It's a strong way to falling into traps of having these divisions and separations among brethren. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Eternal. So, again, we're talking about interactions one with another. Conclusions we make about what somebody did or what they thought when they said, whatever, they were just being mean. That was uncalled for. I'm cutting them off. Be careful. Psalm 101, verse 1. King David says, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Eternal, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. He had the desire for it. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. We're talking about people who make a habit out of living sinful lives or behaviors, or members of God's church who then turn away from the faith once delivered. So that's turning aside. But again, as we were always taught, we need to hate the sin and love the sinner. But how to, well, yeah, but what do we do? How do we actually make that a reality? That's not always easy. But in mind, what we're holding on to is the veracity of God's revealed way of life. And that's got to come first. I hate the work of them that turn aside, who reject that truth. It shall not cleave to me. Verse 4, a froward heart, that's somebody who's being flippant, nonchalant about the truth of God, dismissive of these things that he calls holy. The froward heart shall depart from me. So we see that in ourselves, and we're working to overcome it. I will not know a wicked person. And now we're just talking about iron sharpens iron in avoiding close, regular contact with people who actually bring you down and negatively affect your ability to do what is right before God. And the whole book of Proverbs is full of examples and admonitions about that. Somehow, though, we have to weigh that. Not spending so much time with people who bring us down spiritually, and yet we don't fall in the opposite extreme of failing to serve. And see, it's not easy always to know how to do this. Verse 5, whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. So here's a righteous person who wants to follow God, and one of the things you may be forced to do is if someone is coming to you and saying negative things about someone else, you can't be a part of that. That doesn't mean you're not going to love them and serve them, but you have to be willing to say, I'm sorry, in conscience, I'm not comfortable with that. Because these are all the little children of Jesus Christ. And if one is slandering another one, you can't be a part of that. So that's not always easy to know. And the best way, again, is to ask for God's inspiration by His Spirit to give you the wisdom. But the trick is to manifest love to both. But you may have to say, I'm sorry. And I think the best way, I think the very best singular way is Speak about it in terms of your conscience, because it's very hard even for people in the world to say you should go against your conscience. Everybody in the world seems to know we all have a conscience, and conscience is important. And if you couch something in terms of your conscience before God, it's really hard for somebody to dismiss that. Whoso privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Going right back to those manifestations of pride like we found in Proverbs 6 with the things that God hates. Okay, but how do we bridge the gap and how do we serve instead of just, make it easy. Oh, somebody's misbehaving and they're putting down somebody else in the church, so I'm not going to have any fellowship with them at all. Yeah, that's an easy response. What's harder is finding a way to still show a loving concern for that one who's in a bad place in his or her mind right now and saying and doing things they shouldn't and not cutting them off, but setting boundaries. Now, if they cut you off because you say in conscience you have certain boundaries you're not comfortable with violating, and they're mad at that and they cut you off, okay, then that's not on you. You can still look for opportunities in the future when things change to reestablish a connection. But it's not because you're unwilling to serve, to put yourself out, to sacrifice. It takes two to tango. But this is a case where then Jesus Christ will not hold me or you accountable for the fact that this person wasn't visited when they were in prison or clothed or fed in their time of need. Because if you can bring the clothes to their door and they can say, I don't want anything to do with you. Get you and your clothes, your gift package, get out of here. Okay, I tried. But God wants us to try. Wisdom, therefore, must be used. You cannot force someone to do right if he is belligerent. But again, that doesn't mean we write them off as incorrigible. They are the children of God, and God is working with them, and he is a God of miracles. So never give up on anybody. Never, no matter how hopeless someone might seem right now. They are a child of God. God has a plan for them, and there are a number of these who are going to change their minds and humble themselves and repent. And our responsibility, therefore, is to always give them the benefit of the doubt and look for opportunities to reconnect or to serve. Romans 14, I told you I would give it to you. Romans 14, verse 1 through 3. I'm not going to, the whole chapter is full of these examples. But the overriding principle is right here at the beginning. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith. This is someone who's called by God. They are one of those priceless little children, but they're making mistakes. They don't have their spiritual house in order. They're weak in the faith. They still have a lot to learn. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Don't push them aside until they come up to some level, arbitrary level of spirituality. And now I'll fellowship with you. No. Him that's weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. But see, there is a limit. Not to allow, for the sake of having a good relationship with someone, you're going to allow them to denigrate the doctrines and by virtue what we believe about God in order to make them, make my relationship good with you. No, according to your conscience, you have to have certain boundaries. But as long as those boundaries are respected, then we pour ourselves out in any way to help. Verse 2, here's the example that Paul is speaking of. For one believeth that he may eat all things. So this was an issue about meat. Is it defiled because it actually went through some pagan ritual in a temple before it ended up going to the market to be sold? And the answer in the back of the book is that doesn't defile the meat. If it's still good meat, if it was processed, bled correctly, then regardless of what man did within some pagan ritual, we don't care. But someone comes into the church and it's a hang up for them because they were a part of that pagan religion and now they're trying to get as far away from them as possible and they have this idea in their mind that that meat is defiled, that they need to ask about it in the market. Where did this meat come from? Or they come to your house and you put meat in front of them and they say, are you sure this wasn't offered in a part of some pagan religious ceremony before it got here? And the wrong thing to do is to say, that's not part of the faith once delivered. The right thing is to recognize a weak brother who hasn't come to the fullness of faith. They're still being plagued by pagan superstition. And instead of saying, nah, you just need to get over it, you actually modify what you do and what you say to accommodate them, to give them time to grow. So you see, there's a sacrifice. And that's what's being said here. One believes that he may eat all things, meaning that God has approved. Another who is weak eats herbs. He won't eat meat. He's a vegetarian. No, we're not supposed to be vegetarians. But boy, that's a big thing in the world today. And people come into the church and they think you're supposed to be a vegetarian. And now if you're eating, you know, steak or chicken. All right, so maybe you don't have that when you invite them over to eat. You're giving them time to come to the fullness of the truth of God and come out of the world, but they need patience and long suffering. Let not him that eats, which is according to the law of God, despise him that eats not. And let not him which eats not judge him that eats. Well, they're going to have to eventually come to it. Because you can't bring your pagan superstition into the church and then expect everybody to go along with you. There's time for repentance and learning the truth. But eventually that person does, the weak needs to stop being weak. The weak person needs to show evidence of strengthening. And we've got to be infinite and long-suffering and patient, but not, we're not going to change the doctrine of the church and start becoming vegetarians because one person came in who's insisting we all be vegetarians. No, that's a false doctrine. So this takes some judgment, wisdom to know how to make some of those decisions in dealing with them. But the answer is not just to be dismissive and say, oh, you need to get over it. Love and concern and outgoing for the children of God, because this is one whom God has called into his body, and he loves them, which means we need to be very careful as much as we possibly can without violating the doctrine in serving them and helping them. Final text, Jude, verse 17. Jude 17, here's a description of apostasy affecting the church. And the obligation of the faithful to tiptoe through difficult circumstances and make wise choices under pressure. Verse 17 here of Jude, But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So these are people who are thumbing their nose at the truth. And we're talking about ones who were part of the body, because the people in the world obviously thumb their nose at the truth of God. But the mockers are the ones who should know better. Verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual. So in essence, they separate themselves from the fellowship because they think they know better. They decide we don't have the truth. They're going to go find God somewhere else, some other way. Sensual, meaning they're judging according to the natural carnal orientation of humanity rather than by God's Spirit, having not the Spirit. Verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, that means the real strength of God's Spirit and the fruits of that Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, which means you and I cannot afford to become apostates, because we're trying to bargain with people who are now mockers. You can't do that. You've got to uphold the truth and not apologize for the revealed truth of God. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we're insensitive or dismissive of these who are in a bad place. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, because we all need it. We all need to be meek and merciful. Verse 22, and of some of these who are on the wrong path, of some have compassion, making a difference. They're saying things, they're doing certain things which are not right, but instead of cutting them off, this is somebody who actually is not trying to undermine the church or the doctrine. They're just in a bad place personally. And here's it saying, this is somebody, and you've got to make a judgment, and I've got to make a judgment. And it's hard to know this sometimes. But if we give them the benefit of the doubt, instead of our first course of action is to cut them off. Oh, well, they said this or they did that, and that's against the doctrine, and that's heresy, so you're dead to me. There's some of these God wants us, instead of rejecting, to show mercy and patience and long-suffering, to try to keep an outreach of a connection with them, to help them and to serve them. Because it is possible that a number of these are going to come through their bad place in mind, and they are going to get better and be a very strong and productive part of the church. Of some, have compassion, making a difference. But that takes sacrifice on your part and mine, putting ourselves out when it's inconvenient, instead of just saying, I'll pray for them. Verse 23, and others. Now there's a different category here. Save with fear. A lot of people misunderstand what this means. Save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I had one guy years ago who said to me, he thought this was meant he needed to go over to their house and get in their face and say, you're headed for the lake of the fire if you don't change, so I'm going to get you out of the fire. No. You're not going to force anybody, even as God doesn't force us. But what this is talking about, fear what? Fear by who? Your fear of the potential of you falling by associating with someone, which doesn't mean you don't do it. There's some cases where you just literally don't have any choice because they will not allow you. But there's some cases where you can, and maybe you're the one who has a personal connection with someone like other people do not. But you are at risk to a certain extent by maintaining a contact with them. And in this case, it's like, it's not saying don't do it, but it's saying be very careful because you're in a potentially dangerous situation. So keep that in mind. If you continue to outreach and try to help someone who's got the potential of dragging you down. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. This is somebody who's actually on a rocket ride to oblivion if they don't change course. And you may be physically their last hope. And you may be the one that God is using to help save them. Maybe so. But you're not going to do it if they're too much of a drag on you. I don't have time for this. They just need to get their act together. If we're willing to serve and to put ourselves out and to sacrifice, you might be in a position to really help somebody who's really on a bad path. Others save with fear, pulling them out of fire, hating even the garment spotted with flesh. At the same time, you are keeping in mind you know the truth, and you are not compromising the truth, and you're not going to allow their false concepts to bring you down and separate you from God. But you must keep it in mind if you're going to maintain contact with them. Verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, none other than Jesus Christ, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God is jealous for his beloved children. If we keep that in mind, and we measure everything that we do in relationship to God's children with the idea of respecting them for who they are in the plan of God and trying to help them and serve them and go out of our way for them, then we are ones who can avoid committing these millstone atrocities that will cause us to miss out on the kingdom of God.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Millstone Events, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, November 23rd, 2024.